We're studying the Christian lifestyle with the Apostle Peter. Faith in Christ is a journey, one that begins wherever we are when Christ finds us, a journey that takes us down a process of transformation. It's faith that lays the groundwork for change. Discovering God in Jesus Christ is the most remarkable discovery anybody can ever make. It changes everything. It gives you a unique view of reality, one dominated by a holy and a gracious God. If you build on that faith, you develop a passion to attain the moral excellence of Jesus. Not to earn God's approval, but to enjoy it with every fiber of your being. A passion for goodness. Now, how do we use that hunger? How do we put it to work? Please listen again to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 7.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love.
Make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge. This isn't the first time in the text that Peter has considered the importance of knowledge. You see, back in verse 2, we read, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ." Knowing God relationally, because we know about Him accurately through Christ, is what faith is all about. And certainly knowledge is involved in every step of the way in this journey towards spiritual maturity that Peter is laying out. But when you think about it, knowledge has a rather obvious and important place right here at this point in Peter's step-by-step process. Now, the previous step was goodness, the desire, the passion to develop moral excellence, the excellence that we lack, the hunger for righteousness, the appetite for compassion, the taste for purity and kindness. Goodness is an indispensable link in this chain of spiritual growth. What did you do last week to stimulate your appetite for moral excellence? Remember, we're not going to grow unless we work at it consciously. Well, Peter assumes that our appetite for goodness is growing. What do we need now? A little ways down the list is self-control. Isn't that what we need next? Now that we hunger for moral excellence, don't we need to change our ways and change our behaviors and change our habits? Well, yes, but we need something else in order to do that well. We need knowledge. We need knowledge. We need to know what goodness is specifically. After all, it's not something that we define. That's the whole point of coming to faith in the living God, to reaffirm Him as our Creator with authority to define what is good. Before that, we might have spent a lifetime sitting on our own little internal throne, giving favor to whatever we deemed to be morally excellent, and maybe some of our whims were pretty good. But the problem is we're sitting in somebody else's chair, and the throne of authority is rightly reserved for God. And faith has learning to hunger for goodness as God defines it, by His own character and by His own plans and definitions. And so the next logical step is to know what goodness is, what God's character is like, what is He doing in the world, how can we best participate with Him. We need accurate, reliable knowledge. The quest for knowledge about God is something that we cannot afford to overlook. We cannot take it for granted, even if we're very religious. In the Bible, religious folk often had wrong ideas about God, and therefore about what was right and what was wrong. You know, referring to the very religious non-Christian Jews who were passionate about their own faith, the Apostle Paul said, "I can testify to them, for them, that they are zealous about God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Their zeal isn't based on knowledge. See, the Jews of Paul's day had the Old Testament, But the fashion in that time was to interpret it through the oral tradition of the rabbis of the last century or so. In other words, they subordinated the Old Testament to recent rabbinical teachings. Paul knew all about this. He was trained as a rabbi, but by God's grace, he was able to step back from the oral traditions of the previous century or two and look at the Old Testament fresh with Jesus Christ as the organizing fact behind it all. It was more than just treating Jesus as another rabbi. It was seeing all of God's revelation centered around Christ personally, not only around his teachings, but around him, who he is, and what he did, what he accomplished. And he found that with Jesus, everything in the Old Testament fit together beautifully. All the threads of God's holiness and his mercy and his judgment and his redemption, they all came together in a way to explain life. And the genealogies and the sacrifices and the priestly and kingly and prophetic offices, all the themes of the prophets, everything made sense with Jesus as the focus. Jesus made the Old Testament message a message of salvation for all time, for all nations. With Jesus, it's clear that the concept of election involves personal and transforming grace, not ethnic superiority. That God's love is a reconciling and life-changing gift. That the love of God is meant to be received from heaven and shared with every other human being. The implications for moral excellence are profound. So Paul looked at his beloved, zealous Jewish brothers and said, they got zeal. It's just not based on knowledge. They're passionate about what they believe, but they don't know how to properly interpret God's revelation. And zeal without knowledge is just zealous error, leading to self-righteous isolation. It's naive to believe. It's simplistic to assume that all faith needs is passion, that all it needs is zeal. And we saw last week that we grow up morally aligned to the bent values of the world, which is at odds with God. It's glorious to have a new hunger for righteousness and a passion for God's goodness, but if our consciences are still aligned to worldly values, then while we think we're pursuing moral excellence, all we're really going to be doing is to be pursuing worldly values religiously and passionately. Let me give you one example that's obvious from our own culture. We Americans, we are defined by our founding fathers. We're defined as being a people who are dedicated to the pursuit of happiness. As an American in particular becomes a Christian, there's that great desire to excel for God. And the natural assumption for many is we must excel at pursuing our own happiness. I mean, this is what we've been taught. One result is what we call the health and wealth gospel, the belief that financial prosperity and health are measures of our faith. But actually, that mentality seeps into every American church. I just can't tell you over the 30-some years of my ministry how many people I've seen who have pursued clearly ungodly paths on the assumption that those paths have to be good. Why? Well, because God wants me to be happy. It's a natural assumption. It's what they grew up with. That's an example of taking a national virtue, and as all national virtues, there's some merit to it, but exalting it to a godly virtue. And that's a mistake. God does not make a virtue of being happy. God makes happiness in his people the result of being virtuous. There's a difference. What have you learned is good? What have you learned from your parents is good? What have you learned from your peer group is good? Maybe they're right, but how do you know? You got a new passion to reflect God, his character, his values, his plans. Well, how do you know what good really is? For the Apostle Peter, the answer is clear enough. In fact, in this very chapter, down in verse 16, he says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Verse 19, we've had the word of the prophets made more certain, and you'll do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. See, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And still later in chapter 3, Peter says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. In his first letter, Peter talked about the salvation that the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves. They were serving you as they spoke about things that have been told to you by those who have preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he summarizes the whole thing by interpreting a text from the Old Testament. He says, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And then Peter says, and this is the word that was preached to you. Now, the other biblical authors all agree that the key to knowledge is the Scriptures. There is nothing more fundamental to an understanding of Christianity than that it is a revealed religion. Christianity is based not only on aspects of God's character that we can see in creation, but also in the revelation of His thoughts and feelings and values and goals and plans, which could never be revealed through creation. I can infer a lot about you by the way you tend your garden and the way you write your reports for work and the way you decorate your house and play sports. But most of what makes you you, including what is most deeply important to you and what your plans are for the future, these things you have to tell me. You have to reveal to me. Otherwise, all I can do is guess. Science is not only compatible with Christianity. Christians were partly and perhaps mostly involved in inventing modern science, the systematic observation of creation. We believe it's good to observe. God created it. But the Creator exists outside of time and space, where science cannot observe. To know God well, He has to reveal His mind to us. How does He do that? Well, why not just talk to us directly? Doesn't the Bible say God walked with Adam in the cool of the day? Nah. But human sin has wrecked that relationship. Communication now has to be mediated. That is, it has to be buffered to keep sinners from coming in direct contact with God and His holiness. But aren't Christians reconciled to God? Why can't we at least just close our eyes and listen for God to speak to us? We can. We can. But our remaining corruption is such that we're just as likely to be talking to ourselves. How can we have a reliable, objective revelation of God's mind by which to test things? As we've seen, Peter says the answer was for God to inspire the Scriptures that we know as the Bible. The Bible is a written record of how God communicated a message by shaping and molding history. That is an amazing thought. What a movie that would make, right? God communicating a message by shaping and molding history, largely through the history of Israel outlined in the Old Testament, and finally by His own personal appearance in history, Christ Jesus. Only God could actually shape a portion of human history to communicate a message. And the miraculous nature of God's interventions, along with miracles and confirmed prophecies of various biblical messengers, all confirm the Bible as God's Word. It is a brilliant way to give us an objective revelation of His mind. And those who become hungry for righteousness find the Scriptures, in the Scriptures, just the direction they're looking for. Now, of course, as you know, the historical validity of the Scriptures is being attacked today by people who now have a popular piece of fiction in their arsenal. Talking about the Da Vinci Code. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene and other writings are being used to argue that early Christianity was a diverse mix of interpretations, and the church invented what we know as Christianity in the 4th century. Now, such foolishness could actually serve several positive purposes. It could motivate us as Christians to study the nature of divine revelation more closely, because it's my observation we've gotten kind of lazy about that over the last decade or so. It could also give many of us great opportunities to interact with interested, unchurched people. But the downside is that if Christians do not study these challenges, they may find their own spiritual lifestyle compromised and stunted, because the hunger for righteousness will be dulled by a lack of confidence in the source of knowledge God has provided. And without knowledge, goodness cannot continue up this chain to maturity and to self-control and so on. Perhaps it would be helpful if I just reviewed a few facts for you. The New Testament clearly reflects the teachings and the practices of the earliest Christians. Now, we believe in biblical inerrancy, but just laying that aside for the moment, Paul's letters were obviously written in the first generation of believers. And there's excellent evidence that the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament reflect the teachings of Jesus and the original apostles. Our historical understanding of Jesus is far more extensive than our understanding of Socrates or Plato or a host of other figures that are never historically challenged. During the first few generations after Christ, the various parts of the New Testament existed independently as the various Gospels and letters circulated through the church. From the very beginning, there was this other religion that's called Gnosticism that was intrigued by Jesus Christ. In fact, a lot of people were intrigued by him. And 100 years, 200 years later, this religion kind of made a play in a new way to make Jesus sort of their poster boy. I mean, everybody loves Jesus. Why not use him to be our spokesperson? So they wrote a series of books generally mimicking apostolic works, which used Jesus to promote their teachings. Of course, they remade Jesus into the image of their religion, which was very different than the New Testament. I can understand why they'd want to do that. Back in 1994, I remember a romantic comedy called IQ. I think it starred Meg Ryan and Walter Matthau. And it was all about how Albert Einstein served as a matchmaker for a young couple, a female genius and a young guy who was a simple mechanic of some kind. It was a really cute film, especially the part about how Einstein helped the boyfriend cheat during an oral exam in physics so that he looked like a genius. It was really good. But of course, the whole thing was fiction. And they tell you that at the beginning. That has nothing to do with the actual real Albert Einstein. Einstein had become such a beloved figure that the producers decided to write him as a character they could use in their film. Gnosticism did the same thing with Jesus. They appreciated him. Jesus was so beloved, they created a character out of him. And they used that character as a spokesperson for their own religion in their own books, 100 to 200 years later. The whole thing got so confusing that the church had to make a formal statement in the fourth century about what was and what was not part of the New Testament, the real New Testament. They didn't invent apostolic doctrine in the fourth century. They simply responded to false gospels by declaring the ones they always knew were true. People who wish to bury historic Christianity are trying to use those false gospels again today, aided now by the natural human desire to make up interesting stories and make millions of dollars. Peter said, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." The grace and peace of God comes through the knowledge of Christ, and in particular, add to goodness knowledge. As we exercise our imagination and our passion and our hunger for righteousness, the scripture that gives us the knowledge we need then reliably channels that passion into self-control. As the Apostle Paul said, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness." Every part of the Bible, the law, the gospels, the history, the poetry, the prophecies, the letters, all scripture is God-breathed and just what we need to know what is good. Well, how do we actually use the Bible to get that knowledge we need? Let me just give a few ideas for you to start pondering. First thing you need to do, I think, is to find good Bible teachers. That's the first thing I think you need to do. Because when Peter spoke of the Bible, he spoke of it being preached. Now, very few people in those days, and in fact throughout history, have ever had access to printed copies. And the ones that existed were used to train spiritual leaders. But I believe that biblical truth is also meant to be preached, partly so that we do not lose the personal quality of somebody speaking to us. Because God speaks to us in this word. We need to hear exhortation and warning and comfort and encouragement. We need to hear those things in a voice. How do you find a good Bible teacher? First of all, look for someone who is under the authority of a church that holds the Bible in high esteem. Independent teachers may be excellent, but they can teach whatever they want without consequences. It's very important that Bible teachers know the difference between the Bible's authority and their authority. They need to be accountable to other spiritual leaders. Look for somebody who has a good moral reputation. The Bible itself warns against those who would lead others but whose lives look nothing like Christ's. The Bible lays out qualifications for such people. Useful summaries in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Look them up. If they give you the knowledge you need to process your moral aspirations, then they should have such aspirations themselves. The Bible would have us beware of those who appear to want to get rich off of Bible teaching, or who seem to get an egotistical thrill out of it. Beware teachers in love with their own name. That doesn't mean that their teaching is necessarily suspect, but God is on record as opposing the proud. The Bible specifically commands Bible teachers. The Bible specifically commands Bible teachers not to be quarrelsome, but to be kind to everyone and never resentful. And finally, they should indeed teach the Bible. Their teaching should illuminate the Scriptures, not hide them, not add to them, and not ignore them. If you want to grow in the knowledge you need to develop a spiritual lifestyle, choose good Bible teachers. Second, I would say get yourself a good Bible, or several of them if you can afford it. Approach the Bible as you would a good set of tools or cookware. You look for something that you can really use, not what's going to just look impressive on the shelf. Do a little research. Try to choose wisely. If you know a good Bible teacher, ask for advice. Your first goal, I think, should be to select a version of the Bible you can read. Choosing a text of ancient Hebrew or Greek probably is not a good idea for most of us. You'll want something in English, so make sure it's in readable English. That means a style that's accessible to you and a format on the page that is comfortable to read, because if you don't read it, you won't read it. All translations are paraphrases of the original, so keep that in mind when you buy a Bible. Look for something that has a reputation for accuracy. You can always get a second version in the current vernacular for casual reading if you like. My own advice, my own personal advice to you, is to get a version that avoids putting the words of Jesus in red. Or if you have such a printing, try to ignore the color difference. They do that to honor Christ, of course, and I deeply appreciate the sentiment. But the attempt backfires, because the entire Bible is his word, and de-emphasizing any part of it does not do him justice. There are still a few dear brothers and sisters who insist that the King James is the only authorized Bible. The King James is, of course, a truly, truly magnificent work. And if you enjoy reading Shakespeare, you're going to be delighted with it. But the Bible authorized by King James of England was not the last word in Bible translation. I just urge you to get a version written in a language you normally use. Anyone who is convinced that the King James used the best underlying Greek text maybe could consider a translation of those texts into modern English. Third, I think most of us could afford some Bible helps, and there's no reason why we shouldn't have them in our home for ourselves and our kids. There are both print and computer versions of concordances, atlases, encyclopedias, and dictionaries. Most printed Bibles today come with a number of such helps printed right in the Bible. Again, I ask you to ask someone you trust for advice. And if you're just getting started in Bible study, I would recommend to you a good, readable introduction to the Bible. Something that outlines how the Bible is put together. Something that gives you the big picture. It'll save you lots of time. It'll help you get to know your way around quickly. And I'd be happy to recommend to you my favorite if you like. In my own early study of the Bible, my favorite Bible help was a good set of cross-references. The Bible is best understood in terms of the overarching themes that run from Genesis to Revelation. And a good set of cross-references helps you to trace those themes easily. And I found, especially in my early years, nothing underscored for me the divine authorship of Scripture than seeing how one mind obviously pulled together the thoughts of dozens of authors over millennia. It's really an amazing thing to see. And then fourthly, we need to actually read the Bible. Read it for ourselves using a good version and with any helps we have at hand. You can spend a year or two just reading to learn the content of what's there and then the rest of your life absorbing it. I'm one of those who will tell you that I learn something new virtually every time I open the book. And in fact, as I go along after 37 years of studying this, I find the new thoughts are coming at an actually increased rate. It's just wonderful. For those of you who learn best by hearing, you might want to get the Bible on DVD or CD or tape and listen to it. And if you're like me, you might want to process ideas through a pen. Some like to mark in their Bible and write notes in them, even either keeping one Bible forever, like an old friend, or when one gets filled up, get another one, start writing in it again. Personally, I never write in my Bible because I want to see something fresh every time. But what I do, I use the computer to print out whatever text I'm looking at, and I scribble all over that. And lastly, perhaps nothing is as rewarding as studying the Bible with others of like mind. We have a short study in the office every week and another one with the session, and I always come away with more insights than I went in with. Studying the Bible together keeps it real, keeps it fresh, keeps it practical. Now, it's true that group study can be an exercise for us all to share our ignorance. That's why we need good Bible teachers, too. But it's also an opportunity for us to share our insights. Insights the Holy Spirit likes to spread around so they arise in conversation. Add to goodness knowledge. The most important thing is to connect the knowledge derived from the Scriptures with our emerging passion for moral excellence. Through the work of God's Holy Spirit, the Bible is the revelation of God's mind to you. His design for glory that includes you. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. We haven't received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so we can understand what God has freely given us. The best way to come to the Bible is hungry, hungry for a better life, hungry to know what God has for you, what He has prepared for you, what He has prepared you for. Hungry for the knowledge you need to direct your passion for moral excellence. Come to the Bible with a hunger like that, and God will tell you all you need to know.